All right, Psalm 75, if you have in your notes there, you'll notice that it speaks about the chief musician, and then it says a psalm or song of Asaph. Now, Asaph was during the time of David, but many believe that this particular song was not a song that was written by Asaph, the person specifically, but by one of the sons of Asaph. And I've listed in here something from New Unger's Bible Dictionary. You can read that, and they give their justification for that. But I think what is helpful here this evening is if we try to catch when this psalm was written, because that helps us, that gives us a key to understanding what the psalmist is trying to get across to us. And many believe that this was a psalm that was written during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Assyria and its king are coming down upon Judea, on Judah, and they are going to attack Judah. Do you remember that, how the king had sent his messenger and was warning and threatening the children of Israel, the children of Judah, to surrender to them, and how Hezekiah is going to take that letter, and he's going to go and he's going to lay that letter before God, because the king had written such a letter to him. And it was what? It was at least a minimum of 185,000 that was in the Assyrian army that came down upon little Judah. So you can imagine what is going through the heart and life of Hezekiah and the very difficulties of that time. Well, if this psalm was written, it was written, they say, before that takes place. I mean, it is during that time, before God has delivered, but during this time of great trial. And so my thought tonight as we look at this, there are going to be three parts and three things that I would like you to consider tonight, that when ominous clouds are overhead, when things are looking at their worst and they are hopeless, if we know the Lord truly, there is always hope, right? And there are three truths, I believe, from Psalm 75 that we can do during that time when everything looks hopeless and when the ominous clouds are just overhead and things seem so uncertain. Three keys that the psalmist shares with us that we can do. Number one, in your notes there this evening, number one, verses 1-3, is we can offer thanks. Offer thanks. Actually, we're going to focus, it's going to be just verse number one that we're going to look at, but it is to offer thanks. The first verse, it says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." When the ominous clouds are overhead and when things look hopeless, the first thing we should do is to give thanks. Notice he repeats it twice when he says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks." He is worthy of our thanksgiving. He is worthy of multiple thanksgivings, right? Continual thanksgiving. Now, if we went back in the New Testament and in Scripture, we would find that it is a commandment for us to give thanks. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." So it's a commandment that we give thanks. But do you know that it really shouldn't be a commandment? It should be a natural reaction for a Spirit-filled believer. In fact, Ephesians 5 is very clear about that, is it not? That when we are filled with the Spirit of God, there are four things that will happen, and one of the four things that happens when we are filled with the Spirit of God is that we will give Him thanks. You see, for the Christian, it should be natural to give thanks to God. And right here in our psalm, he says, the psalmist says, "Unto thee do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks." And let us note here underneath number one, why can we give thanks or what motivates our thanks? Number one, his abiding presence. Look what he says, "For that thy name is near." In other words, when he speaks about thy name, one author writes God's name as a synonym for God's person and God's presence. God is near. God is with us. Why can we give thanks when everything seems hopeless, when those dark, ominous clouds are overhead, when we can't see over the mountain that is confronting us and we don't know how in the world we're going to get over that mountain? Why can we offer thanks to God? I'll tell you why. Because He's there with us. He is present right there with us the whole time. Look right over here in Psalm chapter 46. Go back a few psalms here to Psalm 46, and let's look in verses 1-3. Psalm 46, verses 1-3, and here the psalmist states this: God is our refuge and strength. Notice what it says, a very present help in trouble. He is present. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Think about this. You see, when we have and when we know that our Lord is there present with us, letter A underneath number one there, there is no reason to fear because our Lord is near. There's no reason to fear. God is right there. He is with us. We have the promise of His presence as a believer. I gave you in your notes underneath that letter number A there, victory in trial begins when we take our eyes off of the magnitude of our trial and place them on the magnitude of our God. You see, what we want to do is we want to look at all the obstacles that are there and woe is me, how am I going to handle this, right? How is this going to impact me? What is this going to mean in my life? And what we have to do, if we're going to know victory here and we're going to know the grace and peace of God when we give thanks unto Him, is to take our eyes off of those small things and put our eyes upon this magnificent God who can do all things. And that's hard to do because we want to look at ourselves, do we not? And we want to look at the problems that we face. And we even want to kind of have a little pity party here for what we're going through. Listen, take your eyes off of you. Take your eyes off of the problems. Put your eyes on God. He is a very present help in time of trouble. We don't need to fear. We don't have to fear. Fear is one of Satan's greatest instruments and greatest tools that hinders us in our service to him. Letter number B. So, letter A, no reason to fear. Letter B, every reason to pray. Because He is near, because He is close by, because He is right there with us, guess what? We can call upon His name. We can seek His grace. Go over here to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses here, speaking to the children of Israel before they go into the land of promise. His last message here, if you will, to them as he himself is preparing to go and be with the Lord. And he's turning over the reins to Joshua and to Joshua's leadership. And he makes this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 7. It says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" What nation, what group of people has God so near to them that He is so close that they can call upon His name? You know what, as a people of God, I mean, what people are they that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, purchased, made the children and the sons of God? We have an entrance into His throne of grace where He tells us, He welcomes us to come how to the throne of grace, boldly to the throne of grace, where we may receive help in time of need. He is a near God to whom we can cry out to. He doesn't go on vacations. He's not sick. He's not away from the office. Listen, He is always there. He is always available. All we have to do is come to Him by faith, believing that He is there, and cry out to Him for His strength and for His power and for His grace. He is a near God, right there with us. Listen, folks, I don't know if that's special to you, but it should be. We have the promise of His presence. What was the presence of Christ? Promise of Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. I've been some places that are pretty far out there. Guess what? The Lord was there. And His promise is, I am always going to be there. I am a near God who will be near to you. We have His abiding presence. We can give thanks. Why? Because our God is near. Number two, we can give thanks for a second reason, offer thanks, not only because of His abiding presence, but because of His wondrous works. In the next part of Psalm 75 there, in that same verse right there, verse number one, he makes mention again, "Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." His works are, what kind of works does he have? They are wondrous works. His works of the past of creation, His works of the past of salvation, His works in the past of deliverance in impossible situations, He is right there. And His wondrous works declare. What is Psalm 107 all about, by the way? Go over there with me to Psalm 107. And there's a wondrous truth that's in the psalm, and it's the various truth right here that we're talking about in Psalm 75, but you're going to read four different times in Psalm 107. It's going to make this statement. Look with me down there in verses 6, 7, and verse 8 is the statement. It says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Now look at verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And that's going to be repeated again. Go down with me. Verse 15. You see in verse 13, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble." And then verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Go down to verse number 21. You see in 19, again, the same form and model. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And again, in verse 31, verse 28, you see it. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Listen, we can offer thanks to God because we have the very presence of God there with us, traveling with us as we're going through whatever trials you are in. God is right there with you. We can praise Him for that. We can give Him thanks for that. And we can also thank Him for His wondrous works, for what He has done and for what He is going to do, right? That's where faith is coming into it. But we're praising Him for and giving Him thanks, offering Him thanks for what He has done, what we have experienced in our lives personally, and what He is going to do, the deliverance that He is going to offer, believing not only that God can, but believing that God will by His grace. So we see, firstly, when the ominous clouds are overhead and we're not sure what's going to happen and anxiety is wanting to come into you. How many ever struggled a little bit with anxiety and worry, all right? If you're not raising your hand, you're the biggest liar in the room. Oh, we already know you were a liar, boy. We all do, right? But the Bible tells us, listen, don't worry, right? Psalm 4, don't worry. Don't have anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but pray in what? In all things. Given it unto the Lord. Offer Him thanks. Number two, all right, Psalm 75, and we're going down now to verses 2 and on down through verse number 8. Roman number 2 in your notes. Consider, or think about, but consider God's sovereignty. Consider His sovereignty. Now, when we're talking here about the sovereignty of God, we're not talking about salvation, and we've spoke about that before, and that's not the issue here tonight, and that's not at all what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. Now, that God allows man a free will to make choices, but God in His sovereignty over that still uses the choices that men make for His glory and for His praise. And as we look here tonight and we see in verse number 2, the psalmist writes, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Now, as we look at this and we consider here verse number 2, and I want to break it into two parts here tonight. Underneath Roman number 2, you have number 1 there, the confidence of believers. That's in verses 2 through 3, the confidence of believers. And this is our confidence. This is what's the confidence to the one who has received Christ, to who knows Christ, who knows the Lord. It says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Most believe or would say that this is now God who is speaking. It's not the psalmist who is saying, "When I do this," but it is God who is now speaking. And what God is saying is, when I receive the congregation, when I receive the body, when it comes to the right time and in the right way, then I will judge rightly. Look down in under your notes there, letter A, you said have, "He is the sovereign judge who will judge rightly." And then you have, please note, right? Number 1, God alone can judge rightly. And then number two, God will judge rightly at the right time. And there I've included a note from Mr. Spurgeon, who writes this. This is generally believed to be the voice of God who will, when he accepts his people, mount his judgment seat and avenge their cause in righteousness. It is rendered by some, I will take a set time, and by others, I will seize the moment. And then notice what it states, his little thought here. He writes, God never is before his time. He is never too late. So God is always on time. Why does that bring confidence to the believer? Because when these ominous clouds come, and when I'm crying out for God, are there not times when God allows you to cry longer than you wish to cry out for him? Say, God, you know, I'm waiting for you here, right? I am ready. I am past ready now for you to do something. What's God doing? Is God late? Does God not hear us? Or is God's timing perfect? Will he come at exactly the right time? And will he judge uprightly? My friends, we can trust absolutely in God and in his timing and in his judgments, because he will judge correctly, rightly. So when you're waiting and you're thinking that God has forgotten you and he doesn't understand your situation, what we need to understand is this. It's not time yet for my deliverance. God still has something else here, and it is perfect and it is good and it is for his glory that he has not delivered me yet. And therefore, I just need to trust him and to continue to offer thanks unto him because he is near and because he is going to deliver me at exactly the right time when I need to be delivered. And that is going to be the best time for me and the best time for the glory of God. Isn't it good to know that you have a God who is in charge of things? Isn't it good to know that you have a God who judges uprightly, that he makes no mistakes, that he is going to make a perfect judgment and have a perfect timing when he comes to deliver you? Hallelujah. Some would have thought for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that, well, why, God, did you not deliver them before they got thrown into the fiery furnace? I'll tell you why. Because if they would not got thrown into the fiery furnace, number one, Nebuchadnezzar would have never seen the Son of Man in the fire there with them. Sometimes we have to go through the trials and fires of life and the ominous trials and the very difficult times that the world can now see Jesus Christ more clearly in us and through us. Because without the trial and without the fire, they would never see Christ. They would never see a difference in our life. They would never see a difference in the way that we speak and in the faith that they may see through us as they wonder, how is that person going through this thing? And what does he have that I don't have? Because I certainly couldn't be going through this like he's going through it. You see, our God judges uprightly. And he's a wonderful truth, and it's just a wonder of who our God is, and that we can just wait on him and wait on his timing. And also with that same thought of God's judging rightly and uprightly, we also consider this thought with that God's timing in his judgment, not only is it perfect when he comes, but it's perfect in its action. And my friend, I think one of the underlying truths of Psalms 75 is this, that God's justice or God's righteousness ultimately will prevail. That though here you are, Hezekiah, you are surrounded by Assyria, a country that has pagan gods, a country that has great power, but they're very prideful. And if you read about the king during that time, he was very prideful, wants nothing to do with the true God of gods, the God of Israel. That during this time, as all this is taking place, you can imagine they're wondering, God, how long before you do something? How long? Why are these that are against you, why do they seem to be prospering, and we who are for you, we seem to be going through the struggles of life? I often tell people, hey, if you want an easy life, it's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not the easy life, is it? The road that Christ promised us, that once we pass through that gate, the Christian life, it's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. The way that leads to destruction and hell, that's the broad way. And many there be that go thereby, Christ said. But the way of Christ, when you pass through the narrow gate, it's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. But my friends, I wouldn't want it any other way, would you? Because I have my Lord right there with me, carrying me through His presence and His grace and His strength. And the obstacles that He allows in that path as I follow Him, they're for my good and they're for His glory. And He ultimately is going to perfectly and rightly judge even the evildoers. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? I will repay. Let's skip down there to verse number 10. And we're going to come back to the middle verses in a moment. But verse 10, it says, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God is one day going to perfectly judge in His perfect timing with His perfect deliverance, and He will judge all those that have hardened themselves to Him. Now, this is the confidence of believers. He is a sovereign judge, letter A there, who will judge rightly, letter B. He is a sovereign preserver who will preserve until judgment. A sovereign preserver who will preserve until judgment. Look in verse number 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. As we look at that, as we consider that, and we think about here what it's saying, that the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, but it is again God speaking, I bear up, I lift it up, I preserve it, I carry it through. And the thought here for us as Christians is that though it seems to us at times, as we look at the world and the situation in the world, we heard Syria mentioned in prayer this evening, Iraq, Iran, we look at the Middle East, we look at our own country, we have a lot of questions about what's taking place in our own country, right? What are we doing here as a country as far as where are we going morally as a country? What's happening financially as a country? What's taking place? And sometimes, I mean, if you watch the news, and if I was not a Christian, I would probably be in the insane asylum. How about you? Because you'd wonder, well, man, what's the answer? And what's going to happen? And who's in charge? Who's in control? Isn't it good to know that there is a God who is holding it all up, who is holding it all together, who has an ultimate plan? And we can relax, and we can rely, and we can trust that He is preserving it, that He is carrying it through. We can read in the Scriptures and we can find passages and over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where it speaks about the Spirit of God, that He restrains men from evil. He is the restrainer. He is keeping back evil. Do you know what would happen if God was not here to hold it all up and to keep it all together? They're going to know what it's like during the tribulation period of time, when the restrainer is going to be taken away, the Spirit of God. And men are going to be completely given over to themselves. It is going to be a terrible and a wretched and an evil, and it's already evil and wicked and wretched, but how much more when the Spirit of God is removed? I'm telling you right now, the believer's confidence is this: my God's in control. My God's in charge. You say, well, what's going to happen with Iran? I don't know, but I only know this: God's in charge. And He's going to use it for His glory and for His praise. Well, what about if we have to go to war? I don't know about all that. All I know is this: my God is ultimately in charge, and His will is ultimately going to be done and going to be accomplished, and I can praise Him for that. Amen. You say, well, what's going to happen with the economy here in America? I mean, where are we going to? And with all the debt that we have as a nation, is there going to be a depression and all this? And we could go on and on and on about that, could we not? Say, well, I don't know about all that. All I know is this: my God's in charge. And my God has made some promises to me that He's going to take care of my needs. He has promised He'll take care of my needs. He's going to care for me. He's in charge. And He's ultimately going to use this for His glory. How many of you believe that this evening? He's upholding it. He is the pillars. He's upholding it. He's preserving it. He has a plan. And listen, He loves you if you belong to Him. He loves you with a greater love than you could ever know. He's not going to let nothing happen to you. He has saved you from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. I've been saved from the wrath. I mean, you go to Revelation and you get over there and you start reading in those chapters and starting there in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and all the way through chapter 19, and you see God's wrath poured out upon the earth. I'm glad I've been saved from that wrath to come. But God has a plan and He is working His plan, and we need to consider God's sovereignty when those ominous clouds are overhead. Just consider this. My God is in charge. He's got His hand on the throttle, if you will. He knows exactly what my faith can handle. He knows exactly where I am. And wherever that may be, He is going to give me the grace, wherever I am, to go through that trial for His glory and for His praise. I can trust in Him. He is sovereign in the trial. I need to remember that. I think a lot of times Christians forget about that. They forget that God's in charge. Somehow God's gone on a vacation and God's left them in charge and they don't know how to find God and they don't know what's going to happen. Listen, He's always in charge. He's there. You can trust in Him. All right, so we see Roman number 2, consider God's sovereignty. Number 1, the confidence of believers, and we spoke about that. Now let's look at this, the caution to unbelievers. Go down with me in verses 4 through 8, the caution to unbelievers. Again, God says here in verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Here He is talking about, and as we read this and we were to go through the whole passage, you would see here where this thought of the lifting up, it's actually in the Hebrew a word which means to be lofty or to be exalted. It's going to be used 5 times in our passage from verse 4 all the way down through verse number 10. And it is speaking again of the pride of the unbeliever, the pride of the ungodly. They lift themselves up, and really they are lifting themselves up ultimately against God. It says again in verse number 4, I said to the fools, deal not foolishly unto the wicked, lift not up the horn. That the horn, again, a picture of their strength, of their pride, lifting it up by their own might, they will accomplish it. Verse 5, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. By the way, pride leads to what? Rebellion to God. A stiff neck against God. Verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and He setteth up another. You see, number 2 there, the caution to unbelievers, letter number A underneath that, He is sovereign in His delegation. God is the one who promotes. God is the one who's allowed them to be in power. It is not them by their might or by their intelligence or by their strength, like Nebuchadnezzar, who have placed themselves there. It is God who in His grace and in His sovereignty has allowed them to leave. He has placed them there. But they see themselves that they have delivered themselves there. And God is saying here, the psalmist is agreeing with God when he says that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. God has placed you there. He putteth down the one and He setteth up another. So He is sovereign in His delegation. Letter B, He is sovereign in His condemnation. Verse number 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. This is speaking about the cup of God's wrath. And here they are, they have stiffened their neck, they have rebelled against God, they have thinking that they have the position that they have because of who they are, and in pride against God, God is going to pour His cup of wrath upon them, and they will be consumed and they will be destroyed. So we see here the thought of considering God's sovereignty, His power, His lordship, if you will, over the earth. Now let's look at our third thought, and that is to pick praise, all right? To pick praise. Look in verse number 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. It's like as the psalmist here is writing his song, and you have seen him speak, and then you've heard God speaking, and now you've come back to where he is speaking. And in verse number 9, the psalmist himself makes a decision. He chooses to do what? He chooses to praise. He chooses to give praise to God. And he begins that when he says in the first part of number 9, "But I will declare forever." He is declaring the praises of God. He is declaring the wondrous works of God. It is right here in your notes, number 1, to declare his praise, underneath Roman numeral 3, the witness of praise. Who is he declaring the praise of God to? He's declaring the praise of God to other men. Let me tell you what my God has done for me. Let me tell you about the wondrous works of my God. Let me tell you about my salvation. Let me tell you about how my God took me when I was lost and separated from God and on my way to hell and I had no hope whatsoever, and how he saved me and how he birthed me and how he changed my life. Let me tell you about my God. You know, that's what witnessing is. It's declaring his wondrous works. It's bragging about what God has done in your life. I'm not bragging about me. I'm bragging about him and what he has done for me. It should be natural for the Christian to want to brag about Christ, about God, to declare his wondrous works, right? It shouldn't be that we have to obey the commandment of the Great Commission. It is a mandate. It is a command. But just like Thanksgiving, we are commanded to do it. If we're truly filled with his Spirit, it should be something that happens naturally. I want to tell people about Jesus. I want to tell people about what he's done for me. I want to talk about his grace and his mercy and his love that has warmed me and filled me and given me a purpose in my life. Man, I had nobody else like that I can talk about. There's one person who has changed my life. There's one person that is worthy. It is Christ. And the psalmist says, I'm going to declare his wondrous works. I'm going to do it for how long, my friends? Forever! Not just here. I'm going to witness of the wonderful works of my Lord for all of eternity. I'm going to tell everybody. I mean, Noah is not going to have anything on me. I mean, I'm going to get Abraham, you don't got nothing on me. I know God delivered you, and I know there are some wonderful truths about you, but you know what? He was the same God in my life. Abraham, let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. I'm going to declare his wondrous works for all of eternity. But then notice what he says in that second part of verse number 9, but I will declare forever, the second part of that verse, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The first part to me seems to be more, again, to declare his praises, the witness of praise, to declare the praises of God. But number 2, he's going to sing his praises. Now, who is he singing to? He is not singing to man. He is singing to whom? To the God of Jacob. Silas and Paul were there with the Philippian jailer, and they're singing there. Who are they singing to if you look it up? They're in Acts. Is that Acts 18? Where is that? Or 19? When the Philippian jailer? If you'll read there what it says, they were singing praises to God. You see, when we sing, we're not singing for others to hear. When there are specials and there is special music, how many times do you see when specials are sung? It seems more like a performance to man. That's sinful. That's not right. When we sing music, it's not for man. We're singing to God. That's why we're singing. We're singing his praises and we're singing to him. It doesn't matter who else is in the room, does it? I'm not singing for you. I'm singing to him. And he talks about here singing those praises to the God of Jacob. You know, the God of Jacob, is that not a marvel that you think about for a moment? He is known as the God of Jacob. What kind of believer was Jacob? Now listen, he was saved. And Jacob was a man of faith. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. But did Jacob kind of have some inconsistencies in his character? What do you think? Did he have some failures as a believer in God? Yes. But here, God calls himself, or he is known as, the God of Jacob. In fact, I forget, in the Psalms, I've got it written here, but he is known by that. I believe it's some, see if I can find it, 11 times in the Psalms, he is called the God of Jacob. You know what that speaks to me about? He is a God of Jacob. He's a God of grace. He's a God who receives sinful men. He's a God of men whose faith are not all the time perfect, who do make failures, who aren't perfect believers. Listen, we're not perfect, are we? But he's my God. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And he has received me in Jesus Christ. We are singing praises to the God of Jacob. I don't know, the psalm, the 75th psalm, as we just close with this thought this evening about that psalm. If it was truly written at that time when Hezekiah was facing Assyria and all that takes place, I would welcome you to read that. By the way, it is, if you will read about that, it is going to be written about in three different places. I think I have here in 2 Kings 18 and 19, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and it's also in a third place, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. So three times in God's scriptures, it mentions this great trial of faith that Hezekiah faced with the king, with Assyria and his king. And of course, God is going to deliver them in a wonderful way. But when you are faced with the impossible, Pastor, what to do? Well, here's three things you can do. Offer thanks to God. Thank him for his presence in your life. Thank him that he is near, right there with you. Thank him for his wondrous works of the past, for the redemption that you have experienced, and for his other deliverances that you have experienced. Offer him thanks. And then secondly, consider his sovereignty. Know that he is in perfect control of the situation and of what is taking place, and he will perfectly deliver you at exactly the right time. And then lastly, declare his praises and sing his praises. Offer him praise. Go forth to others and brag about your God. And come before the Lord on your own and sing his praises. Do you ever have at your own home, and maybe some of you need a soundproof room to do this, but you have a hymnal or you have a book, a songbook, and you just go to a room by yourself and you just start singing his praises. You know what? I think God loves that. I think it pleases God when you do that. You're not singing for anybody else to hear you. I'm just singing to you because of who you are. I can remember some of the sweetest times I had with my Lord in Lithuania when we were faced with many different trials and things. Up in my office in that third floor, there were times, just had a hymnal, just opened it up, put my guitar right there upon my lap, and just started singing some hymns. And there were times when, just by myself, tears would just begin to stroll down my face. Why? I was just singing to him. It was just he and me. It is special. And I want to encourage you to sing praises to the God of Jacob. And you'll find those ominous clouds aren't quite so dark. That his grace is going to lift you up and over and through them for the glory of his name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,